Those news stories that just make you wonder how stupid and dumb some people can actually be. There was something I read some time ago about two men in America who tried to pull the front off a cash machine by running a chain from the machine to the bumper of their truck. And they pulled the bumper off their truck. So scared, they left the scene and they drove home with the chain still attached to the machine back at where they were, their bumper still attached to the chain and their vehicle's license plate attached to the bumper. There was another one where a man walked into a store, put a $20 bill on the counter and asked for change. And then when the person behind the counter opened the cash drawer, the man pulled out a gun and asked for all the cash in the register. And the shopkeeper promptly provided the cash out of the register. And the man took the cash and fled, leaving this $20 note on the counter. And he got away with a total sum of $15. Now, the purpose of telling you about those two little things is we may not be exactly as dumb as those two examples. And yet at the same time, any time and every time we try to wriggle out of our obedience to God, whether that be in the promises we make to Him or to other people for that matter, we steal from Him. But we always do that at a loss. When we do that, which God forbids us to do, or we neglect that which He commands us to do because we think we know better or we think that we'll achieve a better result by disobeying that which God says we may not do, we always lose. Always. Now that's what this fifth and final sacrifice seeks to show us that we're looking at this evening. We're all of us guilty of robbing God in some way and some measure. And remember, Leviticus was written by the finger of God for our instruction and for our benefit. And the book of Leviticus is often referred to as, or called, the Holiness Code. It's the book in which the text, "Be holy, for I am holy," a verse that's repeated several times in the New Testament, that verse appears here in the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus is about holiness, about the parameters of holiness, about the structure of holiness, about godliness and righteousness and integrity. Now perhaps you might try to imagine what it might have been like to engage in public worship back in the Old Testament days, in the days of Moses, in the days of the first or the second temple. In those days when ritual sacrifice took place daily, and often several times during the course of each day, let alone the great feast days that were also held. Can you imagine what it might have felt like worshipping God in that setting? What it might have smelt like? What it would have been to us, to you and to me, as we walked within the precincts of the temple into that holy place? And to watch the priests perform all of their duties of Levitical worship. Now one of the things that I think that would really come home to us and would really become clear to us as we went into that situation is it wasn't easy for anyone to actually approach God in the Old Testament times. There was ritual, there was sacrifice, there was the shedding of blood. It was impossible to come into the presence of God without that shedding of blood. There is God's holiness, emphasized really powerfully and strongly, constantly. And that holiness distances us from God. And on the basis of these sacrifices, these many sacrifices, it was possible to come into the presence of God. And then actually to feel in any way safe as we worship the Lord in that setting. Now we've seen, as we've gone through this so far, we've seen the burnt offering of chapter 1. We first admit our sin there, and which points to Christ's death in our place. And then in the burnt offering, we saw about the offering, how that's an offering that the guilty sinner brings to, and places before God, because that burnt offering shows that we ourselves have to die for our sin. But an animal dies in our place. God accepts that as a ransom, if you like. This is a legal transaction. It takes place in a courtroom. And then we went and looked at the sin offering in chapter 4. This has a medical sense to it. Sin brings impurity that God cannot dwell there. The blood disinfects the sanctuary so that God may be present and not crush us. And then we went ahead and we looked at the guilt or the sin offering of chapter 4 and the early part of chapter 5. The sin is a debt which we incur against God due to our taking from him. And this offering says that we step over the boundary line when we try to deceive God and others by going back on our word to God. We're thieves. We're trying to rob God through our disobedience and broken promises. Now, if the burnt offering is the courtroom and the sin offering is the hospital, the guilt offering takes place in the office or in the store or wherever we work. It's where we have been caught shoplifting. We looked at unintentional sin last week. And unintentional sin doesn't mean sin that's an accident. Sin is never, ever accidental. To say this sin is unintentional means that it's not the purpose of the sinner to actually go out and rob God. This is where most of our sins actually lie, I believe. We have motives and desires that cloud our thinking. We don't bother. We don't sin by raising our fist up to heaven and try to curse God while we're sinning. Our sin is the simple, evil response of thinking only of ourselves. Well, tonight we come to the fifth principal sacrifice. Now, this sacrifice goes by various titles. You know, some people call it the guilt offering. It's called the trespass offering or the satisfaction offering or the compensation offering or the reparation offering. Now, all of those things, all those titles are simply saying this is an offering that required financial compensation according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the particular form of money that was employed and utilized at that time. Some kind of financial payment, a fine, was imposed for a breach of faith or an act of disrespect. Some sins offended against others, and some specifically had their focus against the Lord. So we've got two main things to look at here tonight. The first one is don't rob God. And the second one is don't rob others. So first then, don't rob God. If you look at chapter 5, Leviticus 5, verse 15, you'll see it there. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord. Now, what are these holy things that are being mentioned there? Well, they're not actually specified here. But the word appears again in chapter 22 and 27 of Leviticus to refer to the offerings, the vows, and the tithes that were to be given. So the situation could be that if you dedicated a certain choice animal for a sacrifice and you're ready to go and bring this to the temple, but you suddenly, unexpectedly, some friends call in and you can't be rude and you can't turn them away. So you decide to have roast lamb that night. You take that which you had first of all dedicated to worship God and you take it to have a party. Or maybe you've made a promise to God about what to do with your life, but later on you have second thoughts, you review your options, you change your mind. In those acts there has been a theft from God. Now this is the person who has promised obedience but then doesn't follow through. And things that come under this heading of not robbing God are mostly to do with inadvertent sins. things that belong to the Lord but weren't properly dedicated to Him. For example, you might eat something that you shouldn't. You might, without realizing it, that there was minced pork in your soup. And you weren't aware of it. But you've eaten it. Pork was forbidden in the Old Testament. You've been defiled. There were very strict food laws back in those days. And you may, without actually realizing at first, break a commandment from God. And you've got to repent of that. You were guilty before the Lord, inadvertent or not. Ignorance is no excuse. You might take a vow, like the Nazarites would make a vow, and then not keep that vow. It might be inadvertent. You might do this without any intention. You might actually touch a dead carcass. You might put your hand down as you got up from a chair and there's a dead mouse under your chair, or something rendered you unclean. You'd be guilty before the Lord. And as you read these rules and these regulations, you can imagine how easy it was to make a mistake. In verses 17 through 19 of chapter 5, the offender doesn't know what they've actually done wrong. They just think that they might have lapsed in some way. Their conscience is telling them that they might just have sinned in some way, and just in case, so that there was, oh, here's what you do about that. So there was a ritual. It's described a little bit here, and it's described in much more detail in chapter 7. A ram was to be taken to the door of the temple. Hands would be laid on the ram to symbolize a transfer of guilt, and then the offender would slaughter that animal. Blood was collected, it would be sprinkled by the priest, and in the case of the skin diseases, the ritual was a little bit different. But fat was burned, and the party had to confess their sin publicly to make full restitution of what had been defrauded and add 20% to it. Now, do you know what this is really all about? The sin here is a lack of being faithful to the Lord's calling. Let me ask you this very simple question. How have you gone with your membership vows to the Reformed Church of Canberra? How have you gone with those vows? Simple question. Supporting the worship, supporting the work, studying the purity and the peace of the Lord, relying on the Holy Spirit. How have you gone with that? But our guilt isn't just in the way we steal from God. It is also, second here now, about how we rob other people. And this is chapter 6. If you look at verse 2 in chapter 6, there it was also against the Lord. Every sin is against the Lord. But the point at issue here is that it's specifically a sin, not against the holy sanctuary or the vessels of the sanctuary, but it's a sin now against a fellow member of God's people. And again, this isn't inadvertent, as it was in the case at the end of chapter 5. These now are deliberate sins. And the things given as examples are denial of trust. You borrow something and you hold on to that item longer than you should, like books. We do that, don't we? We forget. You may borrow something and never return it, like book of forms or book of worship. You might borrow something and just simply not give it back. And somebody may come into your house and see it and say, hey, that's mine. And you add to your sin by swearing to the Lord that it's yours, or your auntie Jane gave it to you last Christmas. You've sinned, and you need to make now a guilt offering before the Lord. Or it might be about property rights and legal rights, unlawful seizure of a deposit or a security, stealing another person's property. What's prohibited here is using legal manoeuvres to delay a payment which belongs to others, or it might be something that you find. You just find it. It's just lying there, $20, $50 along the road as you're walking along the footpath. Finders keepers, losers weepers. That's not actually a biblical principle. If you think back to the time of Leviticus, people didn't have storage facilities or garages or sheds. So when business or flocks might have made it necessary to be away from home for a period of time, or when wars would ravage the land for years, it was very natural back in those days to leave valued possessions in the care of a trusted person or somebody who would keep watch over the village. Now, many of those people must have given in to the temptation of theft, especially since no particular inventory of the goods was usually drawn up. It just simply didn't happen. And the problem here is that there is no consideration about the anxiety the lost item might give to the person who's losing it. It's selfishness in the extreme. We cannot build up our joy over the sorrow of the loss of another person. So robbery isn't just taking that which doesn't belong to us, but it's in the lies that we tell to cover up the truth we owe to each other. Someone I read suggested that we each tell of us. Now, I don't know how to measure this and how this person did it, but I thought it was interesting. And nevertheless, this person said all of us, every person around us, tells a lie around 50 times a day. Now, think about it. And he explained that we lie about our age, about our income, about our accomplishments. We use lies to escape embarrassment. A common reason for a little white lie, we're told, is to protect someone else's feelings. And yet in so doing, we're actually protecting ourselves. He suggested some of our most commonly used fibs are, "I wasn't feeling well," "I didn't want to hurt your feelings," "The check's in the mail," "I was only kidding, you know," "I was only trying to help." What we don't realise is that the common, ordinary, everyday sins that we commit against each other are actually directed against God. And that's the reason behind Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, where one is about to present a special offering to God, only then to remember that someone's got a grudge against me. Worship of God is impossible as long as the horizontal relationship between us is damaged. So how do we deal with this sin? We rob God as we leave unfulfilled our obligations to him, as well as when we take that which is not ours. What is to be our motivation to not rob God and others? How do we understand this guilt offering that's spoken of here in our chapters that we've got before us? What do actually these chapters have to do with us? Well, let me say it's got three things to do with us. And let's see if we can apply this. This is the third point that we have. Don't rob God. Don't rob others. Because God desires to give. God desires to give. And look, sin is a really serious thing. You may be wondering why we're looking at Leviticus. Do you know what Leviticus actually does? It points out the seriousness of sin. Are you serious about wanting to be the Lord's? Wanting to be a soldier of Christ? Now, the opening sentence of J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, and if you haven't read it or haven't referred to it or looked at it, let me urge it. It's a great read. Get it. J.C. Ryle, Holiness. But the very first sentence of that book goes like this. He who would make great strides in holiness must first uncover the depths of his sin. And that's the issue that we're looking at here. Sin is serious. This is what the Bible does to us. It examines every crevice of our lives. It uncovers sins we never would even think about, our sins we simply dismiss. It brings them to light. It tells us over and over again that every sin is a transgression of the law of God, and every single sin renders us guilty. We cannot come into the presence of a holy, righteous God just as we are without an offering. Sin is really, really serious. And look, some sins require restitution. In our chapter here, it's 20%, but sometimes there's the example of Zacchaeus who saw his sin and he returned it four times over from what he had stolen. But, and this is the big one, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 18, and it's repeated again in chapter 6, verse 7. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. So you bring a ram, and depending on the extent of your crime, it would be determined how big that ram should be, need to be, and you understand this is a lot of money involved here, let alone adding 20% on top of it. The ram itself was really expensive. It would cost you something. The restitution plus 20%. And you'd bring the ram and you'd bring it to the door of the tabernacle and you'd lay your hands on that ram, on the head of that ram. You'd confess your sin audibly, aloud, so that, and publicly, and in the face of those who are hearing you that you've sinned against. And then you would have to be the one to slaughter the ram. You'd have to do it. Do you understand the costliness of Old Testament worship? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. We live like thieves. We're stealing from God by breaking our word with them and others. We rob God because we think too miserly to give. We steal from him in our tithes. We renege on our promises. We take from others because we believe the lie of the serpent that God isn't looking out for our best. But so often we rob God and others because we don't understand that we serve a God who desires to give. There is no reason to steal from God because God wants nothing more than to give something to you. But what this often does to us is that we get our motivations blurred on this issue. You may give because of your duty. God is our creator. All the earth belongs to the Lord. We're his creation. So we've got an obligation we owe to our God. And isn't that sometimes how we picture God? We're to listen to him because he's God. God is our taskmaster, who, if we don't pay our vows on time, if we take that which isn't ours, he demands 20% on top as a fine to keep us in check. And again, isn't that how we read a passage like this? We pay our duty out of guilt, but isn't the motivation to serve God? Nor is it the response this passage is actually seeking to impose on us. You may give out of gratitude. God is your Saviour. And again, this is another motivation from which we may respond to God. We send him our thanks by serving and obeying him. Gratitude's important. It's an invaluable means by which we respond to God. But too often, that's where we stop. We serve God out of duty, whether that be due to his sovereign power in creation or in remembrance of his mercy and redemption. Not wrong motivations, but not the one that God desires from us to move us each day. What really motivates is the grace of God. Give, offer, because in the giving we get. God is gracious. Don't rob God or others because God desires to give. When we give for the first two reasons, that's kind of nice, but it's not lasting. But when we give out of a sense of what we'll get in return, that's motivation. Now that might sound very self-centered, but that's at the core of biblical motivation to obey. And actually, the Westminster Shorter Catechism recognises this and puts it so simply. Question and answer one of the Shorter Catechism. What is it? What is man's chief end? You know the answer to this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Enjoy him forever. Glorifying God is realised in our enjoyment of him. So this isn't self-centered, this is God-centered. Our lives must circle around not what we can give to God, but what He offers to us. God owns it all. Would it be like the child who comes to you for $5 in order that they can go and buy you a present for your birthday? That's what God's doing. You see, this is the forgiveness of verse 5, chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 7. There is forgiveness no matter what the sin is, no matter how great the sin is, no matter how complicated the sin is, no matter how offensive that sin is, there is a way of forgiveness. There's forgiveness with the Lord, that He may be feared. You know, Isaiah speaks of this. We read it this morning in verse 10 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. It speaks of Jesus as Himself making a guilt offering. He made the guilt offering. So whatever it is that we owe, is owed to God because of our sin, that renders us guilty. Hey, Jesus bore it. Not the blood of lambs, not the blood of bulls, not the blood of goats, not the blood of doves, not all the blood of the Jewish altars slain can ultimately forgive us of any sin and cleanse us of our guilt. And do you see what this is saying? It's saying there's forgiveness with God. But it's only through the shedding of blood, the shedding of Jesus' blood. That's the heart of the gospel. We don't bring rams or goats and the ashes of a heifer. We come with the blood of Jesus and we look to that, to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us. He died for me. He gave Himself up for me in my place. There's forgiveness. No matter what the sin is, no matter how great the sin is, you go to Jesus, you build on the foundation of the rock solid nature of Jesus and His blood. And there is forgiveness for you. What's pictured in the guilt offering should surprise us. You know, the ram is sacrificed again, and it points us that what God does for us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. We've stolen from Him, but He turns around and sacrifices His own Son for us. There is nothing that we can give to Him, but there is everything that He's willing to give to us. And then the fifth, or the 20% that's given as part of the restitution, that repayment seems to us to be kind of tacked on. But this was understood to be what was known as the double tithe. The 20% wasn't so much a punishment, but an opportunity to get back what was lost in the sin. The tithe isn't a means of payment to God, but the means by which God blesses us. Now, I don't know, I haven't asked the elders here or anyone else in the congregation what the teaching is here about giving and offerings in the church. Scripture says 10%. Start at 10%. It doesn't say 10% only, it says start at 10%. So it's a good measure. Go there. And you will find that the Lord blesses them abundantly. So when you keep that in mind as you set up your direct bank transfers for the offerings, for your tithe to the Lord, or as you place your hand into the bag and you drop some notes in there, the repayment is not a slap on the hand. It's a desire to receive all that God has to offer us. This idea of the tithe as an opportunity to get from God is seen in Malachi chapter 3 verses 10 to 12. Our giving to God is never because He has a need. It's because it's an opportunity for God to give us so, so much more. And we fall into the sin because our view of God is far too small. We see Him as a kind of a miser who grudgingly gives rather than a loving father who seeks to pour out His entire inheritance on His sons and daughters. He did that. He does that. When we gather together around the Lord's Supper table as we did last week. as we take the bread and the drink of the Lord's Supper. He sets before us the drink and the food that we might be nourished and refreshed and strengthened. And he invited a band of thieves to admit their sin and to join him in his home for a meal. We are here to give nothing to God but ourselves and our sin, so that we can receive everything that he has to offer us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's bow together and pray. Father in heaven, these words that you write to us and put before us from a book like Leviticus, and as Tim prayed earlier, Father, they are difficult. They are hard for us to understand because our time is different and we're in a different era of revelation. Father, we are in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. And yet we also understand that every part of your word, all the way through from Genesis to the end in Revelation, is all from your hand and for our benefit. So, Father, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Please help us to understand the complexity of what we're looking at, and yet the simplicity of it all. There is no sin that you will not forgive in Christ Jesus. And Father, we know, we see now, that there can only be forgiveness through blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus. Father, grant that we may not only see and hear, but that our faith may be set and fixed and firmly strengthened in that blessed gift. And may our service, Father, be to glorify your name in Jesus Christ, so that we may go on receiving your blessing in him. Hear our prayer, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.